Good to have you with us this morning. We are grateful for your presence. I want to echo the things that Doug said about that earlier. Thank you so much for joining us. Thank you, so many of you who are our guests with us today, for being here. Exodus chapter 20 is the text I want to begin with for just a moment. Exodus chapter 20, beginning of that chapter, records God giving to the people of Israel what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. Ten fundamental principles, commands that would be the foundation of everything else that he would give to them in the law. Some of the most important things that they needed to bear in mind as his covenant people. There are a lot of thou shalt nots on that list, a lot of things that God told the people they must not do. You shall have no other gods before me, he said, and that they should not make graven images and bow down and worship them. He told them, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord lightly or take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. The very last of those Ten Commandments, one I want to think about for a moment, it's one that's reiterated all through the Scriptures. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Among those Ten Commandments, this one is unique because it addresses something that is entirely internal. It is a matter of the heart. All of the others, to some degree or another, involve actions. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, speaks about some of them and pointed out the attitudes behind breaking many of them. But this one specifically speaks to something that's going on in our thoughts. And that may be why one commentator said that this is a rather bland ending to the Ten Commandments. He called it the weak sister of the Ten, and said that the big stuff like murder and adultery should have been at the end instead of what he called a throwaway sin like coveting. Is that right? Is this just kind of an afterthought? Is this an anticlimactic ending to the Ten Commandments? The sin of coveting, really no big thing? I don't think that's right at all. Another commentator, I think, was more on the mark when he said that here the Mosaic Law takes a step enormously in advance of any other ancient code. Most codes stop short at the deed. A few went on to words. Not one attempted to control thoughts. Psalm 51 and verse 6 tells us that God desires truth in the innermost being. And so it should not surprise us to find him, even in speaking to the people of Israel, giving commands that governed not just the things that they did and said, but even the things that went on in their hearts, even what they thought. We want to talk a little bit this morning about the sin of coveting. At the beginning of this year, we selected as a theme to emphasize, particularly the first Sunday morning of each month, overcoming self. We've been looking at various aspects of selfish behavior and have talked about a number of things that interfere with our relationship to God and our relationships to one another, because they are too focused on self. And this is certainly one of them. A problem of the heart that we call coveting. What is coveting? When we talk about coveting, because face it, that's not a word we use in everyday conversation. When's the last time you were talking to somebody and they said, I really covet that? We don't talk that way anymore. So what does it mean? It is more than just the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Although we're going to see that discontent is a big part of what covetousness is. Coveting, basically, the word means to intensely desire something. In the biblical sense of the word, the sense in which we're going to see it condemned in both Old and New Testaments, it means, first of all, to desire what I cannot rightly have. Or to desire something that is right, but to desire it so much that I am prepared to disregard the will of God in pursuit of it. an inordinate desire that can be fulfilled at the loss of someone else or at the loss of my integrity as a follower of God. Men were forbidden to covet the house and wife and slaves and cattle and property of their neighbor in this 10th commandment. They were not forbidden to desire to have a house or to want to have a wife or to desire cattle or property generally. Those were all within limits, objects of desire that people might rightfully wish for. But they were forbidden to desire for themselves those things that had been already appropriated by someone else that didn't belong to them, and therefore they could not get without someone else suffering loss. They could not obtain them through legitimate means. What is coveting? It means when I see something, I want it, I convince myself I must have it, and am at a point where I am willing to disregard the will of God and maybe the welfare of others in order to get it. I have become covetous. The Bible warns about that, not just here in Exodus 20 and verse 17. Psalm 10 and verse 3 says that the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. In the New Testament, in our passage that was our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, turn over there to Ephesians 5 and let's look at it. This is Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you." Verse 3, "But immorality or impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you as is proper for saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." I just would like you to notice the things on that list, the things that covetousness is put alongside: sexual immorality, impurity, filthiness in speech. Or consider what Jesus says about it. In Mark chapter 7, another list of things that Jesus says proceed from the heart and defile us. This is Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man." You see there, Jesus lists coveting with some pretty bad stuff. Why is it then that we think that to intensely desire something, so much so that I become obsessed with it, really is not that bad, when Jesus lists it alongside sexual immorality and murder and evil thoughts and all kinds of other wickedness? That tells me that to God, this is serious business. And one of the things that helps us know why it is so serious to God is when we read the scriptural accounts of what people did when motivated by the desire for things that they either could not rightfully obtain, or the desire for things that became so strong in them that they were willing to break any faith between themselves and God or man in order to obtain it. Coveting can produce evil fruits in a person's life. Why don't you consider a few examples of the evil fruit that it produced in some people we read about in Scripture? Do you know the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 and take a brief look at it. This is during the conquest of Canaan. This is at the very, very start of the conquest of Canaan, when the people conquered the city of Jericho. That's something we talked about last week. God informed the people that the spoils of Jericho, because it was the very first city they conquered in the new land, were off limits to them. They were to be dedicated to God. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says, But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. And therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And the chapter goes on to tell us that because of that, the next city that they tried to conquer, they initially failed. Achan coveted some of the spoils of Jericho. Those aren't just my words, they're his. In verse 20 of Joshua 7, when after careful investigation, Joshua determined who it was that had been guilty of this and confronted Achan. Achan answered Joshua in verse 20 and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So this man, in defiance of God's command, took these things because he saw them and he just had to have them. He said, "I saw them, I coveted them, and I took them." And the result was, as outlined in this chapter, that the next city they tried to conquer, they lost the battle, 36 men died. And this man, Achan, and his family paid with their lives as punishment for what he did. In 2 Samuel 11, we read about David. In this case, coveting not someone's gold or silver, but someone's wife. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Remember, this text describes David walking along the roof of the palace one evening and seeing this beautiful woman bathing, being able to look down perhaps into the courtyard of a home and see her bathing, and he inquired about her, and someone said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah?" And he summoned her to the palace, and they had a sexual encounter. David already had multiple wives, but he wanted this woman who belonged to another. His action led to deception and murder, not to mention the adultery. And the result was personal tragedy in David's life and nearly the loss of his own kingdom at the hands of his own son. That is a problem for people in our generation, not just the desire for things, but the desire for someone else's spouse. I read a study not too long ago that I won't ever forget because of the term that they attached to the phenomenon. They called it mate poaching. Actively seeking to strike up a sexual relationship with somebody else who is already in a committed relationship. And a startling number of men and women who were surveyed in this study admitted to having done that. Not just a problem in David's time. In 1 Kings 21, we read about King Ahab, who became desirous of a vineyard that belonged to a man named Naboth. Ahab was the king. He had extensive possessions, but he set his eyes on Naboth's vineyard and for whatever reason decided he wanted it. He offered Naboth a better vineyard in exchange, or he said, "I'll give you an adequate price in money if you prefer." But Naboth refused to sell, something that he was perfectly within his rights to do. In fact, Naboth explained, "Why should I give you the inheritance of my fathers or of my family?" That was land that belonged to his family, and keeping certain possessions of land within families and clans and tribes was very important to the people of Israel. Naboth was certainly within his rights to refuse to sell or to exchange this vineyard. But Ahab decided he just had to have it. So much so that he just went home and pouted. Jezebel said, Oh, Ahab, what's wrong? Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. You can just hear the whining in his voice. Out of all the possessions this man had, but he didn't have that one. You ever catch yourself, by the way, feeling that? You've got all these things, but you don't have that thing over there. Somebody else does. What is it about that that instantly makes us desirous of it? That's the way Ahab was. The end result was that at Jezebel's instigation, perjurious accusations were made against Naboth that resulted in his being put to death. And now, Ahab could take Naboth's vineyard. injustice and murder. Judas in the New Testament desired wealth. You may not be aware of it, but in John chapter 12 and verse 6, John makes the observation that Judas happened to be in charge of whatever pool of funds the apostles had as they accompanied Jesus traveling from place to place. Judas was in charge of the money box, in the words of some translations, and he used to steal from it. What kind of callous individual steals from that group of people? But he did. He wanted money so much. He wanted money so much that in this case, in John chapter 12, he is criticizing a woman who has taken a valuable bottle of perfume and used it to anoint Jesus in a symbolic preparation for his burial. And he criticized her and said, that should have been sold for a whole bunch of money and given to the poor. He wasn't interested in the poor. He was interested in skimming some of that off the top. And then, of course, in Matthew 26, we read about Judas going to the leaders of the Jews and asking them, how much are you willing to give me to betray him over to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, which really wasn't a whole lot. But Judas was so desirous of money that that's what he was willing to do. Coveting produces bad fruits in a life. Not only does it cause all kinds of evil deeds, it causes all kinds of trouble between people. James chapter 4 and verse 2. James chapter 4 and verse, we'll just begin in verse 1. In James 4 verse 1, James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, or you desire, or you covet, and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see that James describes here not only that they're coveting, their constant desire for things that they did not have, not only did that make them like the rest of the world, a friend of the world, and put them in enmity with God, it was putting them in enmity with one another. How many friends have had a falling out, not because of betrayal or gossip or lying or bad behavior? How many friends have stopped being friends simply because one had something nicer than the other and the other just couldn't stand? That's why Jesus puts coveting alongside theft and murder and sexual immorality. That's why Paul puts it aside, those same things and more, in 1 Corinthians 6, and says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think of covetousness the same way you think of homosexuality or idolatry or murder? Oh, we tend not to. We tend not to, because that's the environment in which we live. I want you to think about something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to read beginning in verse 11. Paul is explaining that he had written to the Corinthians that they should not associate with immoral people. And he explains, "I didn't mean the immoral of this world, for then you'd just have to go out of the world." But he says in verse 11, "I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." What is Paul saying? He's putting covetousness on a list of things that make us unworthy of association with God's people. That's how serious God takes it. How do I overcome that attitude? What do I do in a world, in a culture that is unapologetic about coveting. In a world where many people's very lives are built around the desire for more and more things, pursued at any cost. Let me suggest just a handful of things. How do I overcome covetousness? Number one, I need to guard my heart. That's what Solomon wrote in the Old Testament. He said, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." I need to be careful about what I allow to affect my thinking and my attitudes. I need to be careful what I allow into my heart, what I allow to direct my priorities. And that means in this case that I need to make sure I am not buying into the lies and the attitudes that are constantly coming my way about wanting more and wanting better and wanting what someone else has. Attitudes like, "I deserve that." Man, that is the backbone of so many marketing campaigns, so many advertisements. "You deserve that. You deserve a tasty breakfast. You deserve a 70-inch flat screen. Just insert the product here." And there's somebody telling me, I start thinking, "Yeah, I deserve that. Why shouldn't I have that? The guy across the street has one. The guy next door has one. I'm just as good as they are. I deserve one too." And suddenly I have decided that I am entitled to whatever it is the marketers have been presenting. And if I am not careful, I decide that I am entitled to that, and I'll sacrifice a whole bunch of other things that are way more important to make sure that I get it. Maybe even including the time and the attention that my family deserve. Maybe even including the fellowship and attention that my brothers and sisters in Christ deserve. Or, not too distantly related, the thought, if only I had that, then I'd be happy. I feel so inadequate, so frustrated, but if I just had that thing over there, or had that person over there, or that situation, if I could just have what I don't have, then I'd be happy. And yes, most of the time, the thing that we are coveting is either money or something that money can obtain. I want you to listen to Jesus talk about that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Jesus warns us that coveting won't work. That idea, if I just had that, I'd be happy, is an illusion. Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of covetousness," or some translations have "greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." I like the way one translation renders it. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. What is Jesus saying to us? That happiness is not found in stuff. And if I convince myself that if I just get that one more thing that I don't have, then I'll be happy. Then my life will be complete. He says, no, it won't. You'll just want something else. Solomon's language in Ecclesiastes was, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves gold with its increase." And from time to time, I have encountered people who just seemed like that was their attitude in life. "I've just got to get this one thing." You'd talk to them, "Hey, what's going on? What's new in your life?" And the conversation would be all about their pursuit of that thing. House, car, boat, relationship, whatever it was. "I got to have that thing." And all of their conversation was about their plans and their aims, what they were going to do when they got that thing, and how that thing was so much better than the thing they've got now, or the thing they don't have at all, and my life would just be complete. And you go talk to them a few months later. They got the thing. "Hey, how's it going? What's up?" And you know what they start talking about? "This other thing over here that they don't have yet, that they've just got to have. And as soon as I get that, my life's going to be complete. And boy, I'm going to be happy." You see how it works? It never ends. It never ends because the person is building their life on something that Jesus says ultimately does not satisfy. Mark Roberts, talking about covetousness, said, "The sooner we tell our heart the truth, the sooner we can diffuse coveting where it starts." The truth is that covetousness doesn't satisfy. The truth is it won't make us happy. I need to count my blessings to overcome covetousness. That means that I need to learn contentment. Contentment is the very opposite of coveting. Contentment with our blessings. Contentment with our mate. Contentment with our condition in life. 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives a lot of valuable instruction about our perspective on money and material things. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." But he warns those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Think especially about verse 8, where Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Really? How much of that do you have? How much food do you have? I am told that in most cultures throughout world history, including many, many cultures today, the average family eats about 2 meals a day at the most and spends about 50% of their income on food. Can you imagine spending half your income just to eat? Americans, we eat at least 3 meals a day and we spend somewhere between 5 and 10% of our income on food. And we got plenty. Have you looked in your refrigerator lately? You've got food. You got clothing. Most of us this morning got up and started making the decision about what we were going to wear to services this morning, standing in front of a closet surrounded by clothing options that we could have chosen. We got plenty. Shelter? We've got places to live. If you have a roof over your head, you're already ahead of a lot of people on this planet even right now. Now here's the question. Are you content with that? Or do we instead take all that for granted and crave more? We don't do very good at counting our blessings. We don't do very good, we American Christians anyway, in the department of contentment. Solomon wrote that the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. He is content, you see. That's Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 12. Contentment with our blessings will keep us from covetousness when it comes to wealth. I'm not talking about the desire to make a good life for one's family, to provide for one's family, the desire to better oneself. I'm talking about the discontent that becomes a driving force in a person's life. Too many of us are living that way. Contentment has to be learned. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 11. I have learned in every circumstance to be content. If Paul had to learn it, so do the rest of us. Thankfulness for what we have keeps us from being covetous toward what we do not have. We will worry less about what we don't have if we are thankful for what God has given us. Be anxious for nothing, said Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 6, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's the third thing. To overcome covetousness, my ultimate coveting, my ultimate desire has to be for the Lord. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The all these things being food, clothing, shelter, the basics with which we need to be content and over which we need not worry.
Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. God's kingdom. Forgiveness of sin. The hope of heaven. Purpose in living. Is there any more to be desired than all of that? No. Why then would I waste my life and endanger my soul by building my every living moment around the desire for things that are far lesser than those things? In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus encountered the man we have forever known as the rich young ruler. Matthew 19 and verse 16, this man said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Jesus said, "If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do you notice what's missing on that list? One thing that's conspicuously absent from that list, Jesus doesn't mention it. It's the one thing this man had a problem with. The man said, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" And then Jesus zeroed in on his heart problem and said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Covetousness was this man's weakness. So Jesus highlighted it and shows us in the process that to desire God's kingdom is the solution to covetousness. It is how we overcome covetousness. In the words of the psalmist who said, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you." Talking about God. What is your soul's deepest longing? Is it for fellowship with God? Is it for all the things that Christ provides us in His blood? Or is it for more stuff and a higher high and a bigger thrill? We've got all we need. Do we desire it and are we content with it? That's the solution to covetousness. That is how we overcome self.